We're going to talk today about seeing God in unexpected places. Let me see if I can get my clicker to go here. Yay. Now you'll notice I have a K in parentheses up there in see, so see or seeking. And because I was, as I'll explain, seeing and seeking can go hand in hand. I was trying to be a little bit clever there. So you'll see it on your sermon notes too if you want to take notes. Just be inspired by the wordplay. Sometimes things happen in our lives that proclaim God's existence, power, sovereignty, provision, etc., in a circumstance that would ordinarily be considered normal. Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me a lot, and I want to share a bit from my own life today and look into God's word to see how we can apply it to our lives. So let me pray for us as we get started. Father, thanks for today, for everyone that you brought here on this holiday weekend. I pray that you would bless these next moments together, that you'd help us to be present in our minds and our hearts as we look at your word together. God, I pray that my words would be your words and not mine, and just take them and make them more than they would be on their own. We want to honor you today with what we do and say. Amen. A story for you. I did my undergraduate studies at Corbin University in Salem. In the first semester of my senior year, I had the opportunity to study abroad in Germany. I highly recommend study abroad for any of you future college students out there. It was really life-changing for me. Maybe some of you studied abroad too. While I was in Germany, I got to go to many wonderful places, but one of my favorites was Neuschwanstein Castle, right there. Has anyone been there? Okay, a couple hands. It is magnificent, breathtaking in scale and beauty. I don't know if you can see, there's some, I think I have, ooh, yes. See, those are people down there walking through the front gate for perspective. It's kind of hard to see, but it's very large. A little history for you, teacher. This castle was built by King Ludwig II of Bavaria. He lived from 1845 to 1886. If you didn't know, prior to World War I, Germany was divided into small kingdoms. Bavaria was the most powerful, and they still think they're the coolest of Germany, which is, I think is probably true. So think of a kingdom about the size of Oregon, smaller than Oregon, actually, because Germany, the whole thing is about Oregon size. So like the kingdom of Klamath Falls, Klamath County. Anyways, King Ludwig was, he was fascinated with a romanticized view of medieval kingship and made this castle as a monument of to that style of architecture. Here's some other views. This is kind of the classic photo. It's actually, it's made to look medieval and ancient, but it's actually a really young castle by most standards since it's only, what, 150 years old. The king was eccentric and he spent most of the country's money on lavish building projects, so he wasn't very popular with his subjects. In fact, he died under mysterious circumstances at only age 41 before the castle was completed. A lot of people think maybe he was anyhow, much of the inside is actually unfinished because he died. So if you look there, only maybe this kind of section here is done, and the rest is just empty. I think they're going to make it a hotel someday myself, but I would pay big money to stay there. Anyhow, here I was, visiting my first castle, immersed in this fairy tale world come to life. I was just awestruck by the grandeur and the size of the exterior. The interior was extremely lavish. You couldn't even imagine. High-quality woods everywhere, precious metals, gemstones, fine linens, hand-painted murals from frescoes, jam-packed. My favorite room was probably the throne hall, which you can see here. So this is the view the king would have while he was holding court. You can see what I was talking about all around there, the columns, gold everywhere, tapestries and paintings. So as we were in this room, we had a tour guide, and she clearly was bored with her job. She had done this a zillion times. So she kind of had this monotone drone speech rehearsed that she was giving. So she was drawing our attention to the paintings all around, and then she drew our attention to the paintings above where the throne would sit right here. So the king would sit there on that elevated platform above the guests, of course, because he's special. But above him, if you look, there are six famous rulers from European history. I'm not going to list all their names today, but they were all canonized or made saints by the Pope, by the Catholic Church throughout history, and so they served as an example of what a good leader should be. And if you'll notice there above those six kings, the high kings, is Jesus, and Mary and Apostle John are next to him and the angels. So here in this over-the-top castle, mind-blowing, right? meant to impress everyone, a symbol of power and wealth. In the most important room where the king would sit, Jesus is in the highest place. There's a little zoom in for you. These images hit me like a lightning bolt, and I actually was moved to tears, which is impressive for me. I just was overwhelmed at that moment, just being in there and then saying, boom, look who's in charge of all of it. I automatically thought of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This wall says that right there with no words. Sorry, I shouldn't gesture here. There's another screen back there. That's why I'm... This wall says... made me think of that. This is probably my favorite title of Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I want to share a couple scriptures that refer to him that way with you. The first is Deuteronomy chapter 10. This is Moses talking to the Israelites right before the end of the promised land without him, since he disobeyed. If you remember, he disobeyed God. He got angry and he struck the rock with his staff to get water to come out. So he didn't get to go in, but he's speaking to them as he's sending them off. And he says this, "To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your ancestors and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes." And then there's 1 Timothy 6, which Pat read for us earlier. I'll just read the end of that again. This is Paul exhorting Timothy at the end of his letter to the church in Ephesus. "God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see." And then one more, maybe the one that we would most recognize out of Revelation. John's recounting his vision of the rider on the white horse, who many people believe represents Jesus coming back to earth to lead the armies of heaven. He says, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean." We're painting a powerful picture here. "Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That's good. Oh, sorry, I forgot to change the slide. So seeing this wall on that day back in Germany, that was in 2011, was an unexpected testament to God's existence and sovereignty for me. Did King Ludwig have this painted on his wall because he was a true believer? Maybe, we don't know. He could have done it because it was stylistically correct for the castle he wanted to build. He could have done it because he thought other people would like it or be impressed. He could have done it out of false humility. Oh, I'm the king, but oh, you know, no, look at me. Jesus is up there, you know. We don't know his motivation. It just could have been expected for someone in his position to pay lip service to God, if you will. But does it really matter, is what I want to know today. I don't think so. The truth of Christ is being proclaimed right there in a bold way. I don't think you can misinterpret that message. Jesus is Lord. He's above all others, even the most powerful rulers of history. Imagine that kind of proclamation today. What if the Oval Office had this above the president's desk? If you can't tell, that's the seal of the president. I didn't want to put any people on there, you know. Mount Rushmore, and then Jesus as depicted in The Chosen. So think what you will about that. But can you imagine that being front and center in our government? That would be gaping for people to see. It would be really powerful. Even if the people that sat in that desk and ran our government didn't acknowledge the facts, that's still telling the truth. So that story that I told you, and then other things in life which we'll get into, it makes me think a lot about Romans chapter 1, which is kind of my key scripture for today. And it says this, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. We've probably heard this before. I know I have. I certainly grew up learning this passage to mean that the world around us speaks to God's existence, like the book I read to the kids today. It was presented, I remember as a kid in school, I grew up in private Christian school here in town, so we talked a lot about the Bible in our education, which was wonderful. But we talked a lot about this in science, this principle. You know, you can see God in creation, the complexity of living organisms, God can be found there. I think that's absolutely true. But it doesn't quite cover what I was saying earlier about my story, just a painting on the wall, right? So I did a little bit of research, and I want to maybe unfold that some more today for you. And Ray, you can correct me later if I'm wrong. Get into some Bible stuff. If you didn't know, the New Testament was written in Greek originally, and the Greek language has a lot of very specific words that our English translations sometimes lump together using just one of our words. So for example, made. What has been made? Guess how many times the word made appears in the New Testament? Over 200 times that word is used. But if you look in the Greek, there are about a dozen different words that that word made could be actually saying. When we read made, it could be 12 different words. So I looked into that a little bit, and the Greek word used in Romans 1 for what has been made is poiema, this word, which means something created by God himself. So if you see on my slide there, the top word is, that's the English transliteration, and then down below, that's what it would look like in Greek. And then, since I'm a choir teacher, I had to put the phonetics in there for you. Third one down. Poiema refers to a creation by God as opposed to a work of man. She made that sculpture. A caused feeling. He made me upset. Or an arrangement of items. She made the bed. It doesn't mean that. This kind of made or explicitly refers to God's created works. I think it's really cool that there's a specific word for that in the Bible. And interestingly, of those 200 times that you hear the word made in the New Testament, the only other time this word, poiema, is used is in Ephesians chapter 2, a very famous passage. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork. Poiema is that, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We are God's workmanship, his relational poiema. Romans 1 certainly includes nature, and I can draw a clear line from people to people from there. We're part of creation, part of nature. When the Bible talks about creation proclaiming God's existence and glory, that includes people. We can honor God and proclaim his existence by living our lives for his glory, I think. And I'm guessing many of you would probably agree with me on that, probably not new information. But the part that I got to thinking about a lot is, what about unbelievers? Do they point us to the Creator? I think so. If you look back towards the creation itself, God says in Genesis, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Mankind is created to bear God's image, not just believers, right? Did God say, let us make mankind, and those who follow me will bear my image? No. All of mankind testifies to God's existence because we have his likeness. In this way, I think we're like the rest of nature. We exist, we proclaim God's reality because of just the complexity of ourselves. Earlier this morning, we sang the hymn, This Is My Father's World, one of my very favorites. And music teacher. It was written in 1901 by a Presbyterian minister, if you'd like to know. Let's look at some of the lyrics. Verse 2, this is my father's world. The birds their carols raise. The morning light, the lily white, declare their maker's praise. This is my father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass, I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. Those are beautiful words, I think. And it speaks to this kind of passive testament to God that I'm talking about. Just by our existence, nature proclaims God to us. I think if we care to look, we can see that. But what about the ideas, actions, words, and works of people? Does that count? Is that included? Some Christians believe that only things that were intended to worship God can bring him glory. I think that many things made by mankind, even non-Christians, maybe not on purpose to worship him, can testify to God's existence and glorify him. Look at nature. Does a beaver build its dam to honor the Lord? No. Can the complexity of that structure and the knowledge in that animal testify to God's existence, power, and goodness? Absolutely. We could say the same thing about the migration of birds, bees building a honeycomb, the care of a lioness for her cubs, and thousands of other examples from nature. So why can't we draw the same comparison in humans? What about a beautiful sculpture or painting, or a lovely architectural design? Can these things point our attention back to God? I think so. Look back at Deuteronomy chapter 10. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Everything in it. How about Psalm 24, verse 1? The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. How many times have we breezed through that one in our Bibles? But think about that. Everything in it, all who live in it, are the Lord's. I think we can all proclaim God in certain ways. I believe that our ideas, actions, words, and works can bring glory to God, whether or not they were intended to do so, and regardless of if the person creating them was a Christian or not. Now, you can disagree with me. I am trying to demonstrate this through God's word today and just through stories and some logic, but I'm not perfect. Like I said, I'm not a preacher. So feel free to not agree with me on that, but I'd like to explain a bit more about it. So hang with me. A couple examples of what I mean by that. Like I said, I'm a music teacher, so I think about this concept a lot through music. One of my favorite genres of music is film score. Any other film score lovers out there? That can make a movie, right? Have you ever listened to a movie with no music? Sometimes movies don't have a lot of music in them, and that makes them kind of lame for me. Or if you ever happen to have a movie on mute, like a scary movie without the music is not scary. Have you ever tried that? It's stupid. If the music is what gets you going. So anyways, film score, I love it. I'll bet we can all think of an orchestral or symphonic piece of music that moves us emotionally, whether that's from a film or it doesn't have to be. It just could be classical music. I could list off a dozen soundtracks right now that really stir my soul. Who made music? God. He created it. It's beautiful. It's complex. And it points to him all the time, I think. Music allows us to experience and express human emotions and spiritual connections where words just don't cut it. And I could do a whole sermon just on that. But think about that secular piece of music that you really love, that moves you every time you hear it. Does that point your attention back to God because of the music that it is? I think it can. It does for me. Did the composer write it to honor God? Maybe he did in his heart because he's a Christian. We don't know. Like Lord of the Rings. We were just watching Lord of the Rings last week. The Two Towers. Some of the best film music of all time. That music just moves me. And of course because of the story, right? And we're invested. But all on its own. I don't have to be watching the movie. I hear that music and it just stirs up my soul. Did Howard Shore write that as a worship to honor God? Probably not. But it points me towards God. And for that, I think falls under this Romans 1, creation testifying to God. So there's an example from the song itself. Let's look at a music from the composer. So if you think back through music history, many famous composers wrote liturgical music, church music, right? All your favorites did. Even if they're famous for music that's secular, they wrote church music. Almost guaranteed. Because centuries ago, church music was most of the music being written, right? Because it was a lot more embedded in culture than it is today. Everybody went to church. There was only one choice. They killed you if you didn't go to church. So, better like the music. Anyhow, it's only in the past couple hundred years that secular music really has blossomed in the variety of genre and the volume of work that's available. So ancient composers, even if they didn't go to church, or they probably did, because again, you know, crusades and all that stuff, but even if they didn't really care about going to the church, they just went because that's what you're supposed to do. They would have written church music to feed their families because it was their job. Does that make the music they wrote for the church any less true, right, or God-honoring when it's played in church? I don't think so. The same thing you could say of the churches where that music's performed. There's hundreds of ornate, complex, and awe-inspiring churches in the older nations of the world. Many of them took decades, if not centuries, to fully complete. It would be statistically very unlikely that the thousands of workers who made those churches and decorated the insides were all devoted Christ followers. Yet their labor brought forth a testament to God's existence and power. These buildings are specifically designed for His glory and to remind humans of His place far above us. They would explicitly make, I mean, that's true, but to another degree, when I was there studying abroad, they would tell us all the time on all our tours, you know, why do they make cathedrals as high as possible and just fantastical over the top? Because they wanted to remind us, man is here, God is here. And that's the truth. They used all the tools available to them to inspire you with the awe of God when you walk in. I mean, we have a beautiful church here, but if you've been to older churches in the world, it blows you away. And that's been used for not all good reasons, right, over history. But the intent of that is to bring your focus up to God. So anyhow, when I was young, I remember just as part of growing up, seeing different people that on TV or in real life who could do fantastic things or made fantastic things. Like I think of Olympic athletes or really talented musician or artist. And I remember saying to my mom and dad, how does she do that? Or how did he make that? You know, wow, that's so neat. I'm sorry, that's my elementary school teacher voice. Sorry, it just comes out. So anyways, my folks would invariably answer, well, Josh, that's just how God made him. I mean, how many of you have heard somebody say that just to, oh, well, that's just how God made him? It seems like kind of the classic parent answer to just make the question go away. Well, gee, that's just how God made him. But think about the truth in that statement. That's just how God made him or her. God gives us our abilities, the reasons for which we don't always know. But one reason for certain is because we bear his image, and we can use our gifts and abilities to give credence to his existence and his power. Here's another angle to consider. How often does God use somebody who's probably not a believer to bless you or help you just as you're going about your daily life? I think all the time, a kind person, a kind grocery store clerk during a tough shopping trip with the kids, a gracious pedestrian that you accidentally bumped into on the sidewalk, the Les Schwab attendant who fixed your flat tire. God can be seen in all those circumstances. I believe and have seen over and over that God can be found in broken situations, shown by fallen people who may or may not know or care about him. God can use anyone as an instrument of his providence. Couple clarifications for you. I'm not saying that all humans are divine. Like other Hinduism teaches that. There's other religions that teach, well, God made us. We're all, you know, part of God, divine. That's not what I'm saying. We're made in the image of God. Yes, we bear his likeness. That doesn't make us God. Believers, if we follow Jesus, we also have the indwelling Holy Spirit. That doesn't make us divine. It means God is living in us as our helper, our counselor, our comforter, and our deposit of our glorified existence to come. Doesn't make us God. Not saying that. I'm also not saying that, or I'm not setting aside any of the truth about salvation or the reality of heaven and hell. We're not saved because we're made in God's image. An unbeliever who testifies to God's existence, whether by their actions or products, does not gain salvation because of that, right? If I see the painting on the wall of the castle, the people that made that, even though they're honoring God with what they made, that doesn't save them. I can see that as a believer and see God in that, but that doesn't save them, that person. Think back to Ephesians 2. We're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves and not by our works, right? Not by our works, so that no one can boast. Third, our ideas, actions, works, and words don't automatically point to God, right? I think they can. They certainly can do so. And I'm proposing to you that both believers and non-believers can do so. But of course, things that by their nature dishonor God or violate his commandments or nature do not obviously qualify, right, as a testament to him. If you're listening to your favorite Black Sabbath album, probably doesn't count for this particular topic. Although I guess you could fight me on it. So I just wanted to point that out. I'm not trying to say, oh, we can find, you know, any scenario, God can be testified. Look at this. There's a lot of wickedness and evil in our world. Now, we can see God juxtaposed against that, of course, but those things don't count for what I'm talking about. And then, finally, important distinction here, idea, action, work, or word that proclaims the truth about God, that doesn't necessarily mean it's the same as worship, right? If I'm reminded of God's power and reality through a piece of art from a secular artist, I see a painting in a gallery, I'm like, wow, look at that. That reminds me of God because of X, Y, or Z. Or think about the talent that God gave that person. That doesn't mean that that person made that painting as an act of worship to God. Do you see the difference? Worship is an intentional choice and a purposeful activity. An observer of something being drawn to God by that doesn't make the thing necessarily worship, because we have to mean the worship, right? That could be a whole sermon too. I'd probably let Ray give that one, because. But anyways, wanted to point that out. John Calvin, he was a Protestant theologian who lived a long time ago. He wrote these words 500 years ago about while he was writing a commentary of Hebrews. I'll try and say it it's lots of words, but he says, correctly then, is this world called the mirror of divinity? Not that there is sufficient clearness for man to gain a full knowledge of God by looking at the world, but that he has thus so far revealed himself that the ignorance of the ungodly is without excuse. Now the faithful to whom he has given eyes see sparks of his glory, as it were, glittering in every created thing. The world was no doubt made that it might be the theater of the divine glory. Look at that last part. Now to the faithful to whom he has given eyes. Now the faithful to whom he has given eyes see sparks of his glory glittering in every created thing. That's what I'm trying to say, I think. We as believers should be looking for God around, all around us. And he's given us that vision to see. John Calvin just said it better than me, which is okay. I think I'm beginning to understand it. And he clearly was onto something all those hundreds of years ago. God can be seen around us, even in unexpected, ordinary places. Okay, that was a lot of stuff. I have one more story to illustrate this idea for you as we kind of wind down. How many of you have been to Disneyland? I love Disneyland. It's one of my favorite places. Say what you will about Disney's corporate policies, social agenda, etc. Not talking about that. As a place of entertainment, it's top-notch. And I love Disneyland because, maybe like many of you, it makes me feel like a child again, with no burdens or worries. Now, if I was putting my hope and trust in Disneyland, we'd have a problem. That's in Jesus, but I think it's okay to enjoy Disneyland as well. So that's the Sleeping Beauty Castle in Disneyland. And interestingly enough, there's a connection between that and my story about Germany. This castle was modeled after, in a lot of ways, the Neuschwanstein Castle at the beginning. Isn't that neat? It kind of all ties together. Anyhow, Disneyland is great. Christmas time at Disneyland is my favorite because you get Christmas, all the feels, Disneyland, you just put them together, so good. So anyways, growing up, you weren't supposed to see that yet. My parents took us to Disneyland a number of times growing up. We got to go over the years several times, and I really was grateful for that. One of those trips was in 2012, right after I finished college. So we were in Disneyland at Christmas time, and they have all these events there, right? We learned about a Christmas Eve candlelight service type event that they were going to put on. So we thought, okay, well, we're going to be here for 3 or 4 days. Let's catch that one of the evenings. We didn't know what to expect. My folks are here today. We didn't know what to expect. I later learned that Walt Disney actually started this tradition in Disneyland in 1958, just 3 years after Disneyland opened. So it wasn't what it is now, but it started small and it kind of grew into this big production. So we went that night, we kind of reserved our spot and looked over at towards City Hall and the train station. And we were met with a wonderful sight as there was a full orchestra set up. There was herald trumpets. There we go. It's kind of small. There was heraldry trumpets on the roof of that building. A full choir processed down the street. They were singing Christmas carols. It was amazing. I don't know if you can see, but these are all singers right here. All and down in front. The orchestra's down in front, all singers, and then there's these herald trumpets up at the top. So as a music teacher, right, I was just losing my mind because Disney does stuff really high quality. It was very good. And it was Christmas carols. Christmas time, I loved it. So all that was great. But then a celebrity host came up. Okay, great, we're going to hear from somebody. And she read the entire nativity story straight out of the Bible. Just opened up the Bible and read it right there in Disneyland. I was blown away. And I think my dad's jaw was on the pavement right at that moment. I just could not believe, none of us could, that in Disneyland, totally, decidedly secular, right? Not even trying to be religious. We were hearing God's word proclaimed, we're talking how many people, thousands, tens of thousands of people were listening to this. God's word was being read accurately and without apology. And then, so that was just, and then later, we closed by singing, they invited us all to sing Silent Night. All right, so here I am, just a crying mess, because we're in Disneyland, you know, one of my favorite places. We just heard the nativity story, and now I'm singing Silent Night with thousands of strangers. They probably don't give a crap about God, right? They're at Disneyland having a good time. But that we're having this moment together. It really moved me to this day. It still does, that memory. I was not expecting a divine encounter that day, but there it was. Why did Disneyland do this? Because they're a God-honoring company? No. Nope. Because Walt Disney established the tradition? Maybe. I mean, yeah, probably because he did. Did he do that to honor God? Probably not. He was born into the Reformed Church, but he didn't go to church as an adult, didn't talk about his faith as an adult. So he probably didn't start this because out of his faith. Maybe. We don't know. Most likely, they did this, Disney Company did this, because it would make them money and bring people to Disneyland. Right? But does that matter? I don't think so. The truth of Christ was proclaimed that night to everybody there through song and through the word of God. Amazing. So, what's the point? What do we do with all this info? A couple applications for you. I have 3 points. I'm trying to do the whole pastor thing, you know, 3 points. They're all at the end, though. See God around you. Notice him in ordinary things. Look for him in unexpected places. He can be found literally everywhere. And let those divine encounters give you hope, strength, peace, and joy. I know they do for me. Seek God in your life. Be intentional in your relationship with him. Spend time in his word. Pray regularly. Love others well. Model your thoughts, words, and actions after Jesus. No-brainer, right? We should be doing this anyways, but a reminder today. If you don't know God yet, especially seek God in your life. Get to know him. Trust him. Hopefully, if you're here today, you already do. But if you don't, you want to learn more about that, find somebody here. There's lots of us that would love to talk to you about salvation. You can seek him that way, too. Finally, share God. Remember our passage in Revelation about Jesus on the white horse coming back. He's coming back, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's coming back someday to set this world right. And it's our mission, our mandate, to make as many disciples as we can before that day comes. We're ambassadors of Christ's love to a broken world. Share God with everyone you can. Family, friends, and strangers. Last scripture this morning, Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways, the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Amen. As I read to the kids this morning, as sure as the sun will keep rising above, don't forget to remember that you're dearly loved. Let's pray. God, thanks so much for the way that you work in our world, God. You made it, all of it, and you love all of your creation, God, and you want to draw all of us near to you. And I pray that today that we would maybe see you in new ways in our kind of ordinary, mundane goings about, that we would look for you, for how you're providing for us, for how you're reminding us that you're there. God, that would inspire us to seek after you harder and to reach out wider and better to those around us who don't know you. God, I thank you for this church that we strive to do those things at home and abroad, and pray that you would continue to strengthen us as we keep doing that. And God, let us honor you in the things that we do as a church and as individual people as well.